Morning, everybody. Hopefully you were able to enjoy the little storm last night. I always dig a good thunderstorm, although I was surprised that most of the lightning didn't have thunder with it, a little bit of disappointment, but my grass was like, thank you so much. So anyway, it was fun to enjoy that because we don't get that too often. We're actually ending our series, Never Gonna Give You Up, today. Some of you guys are like, thank God that song rings in my ears day after day, so you're welcome that we're ending today. But we're gonna be in Matthew chapter 16. If you're looking for a spot to land, that's where we'll be. And I know I say this, but I'll repeat it again. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to bring it, get familiar with the pages, where things are at in it. Also, I have a dream that we would have a church full of individuals who take notes. And the reason I say that is because a lot of times on a Sunday, we'll have a core text like Matthew 16 today, but then we'll refer to other places. And I think it's good to take some time, maybe during the week, 15, 20 minutes to open up your notes, study through, look at some things on your own. So I encourage you to be a note taker. I love Back to School Bash a couple days ago. It really was a great event, but I want to say thank you to everybody that was part of it. Maybe you're on one of the teams that was doing parking or security or doing haircutting or giving away the backpacks. It was so fun to see all these kiddos walking around with all their backpacks full of supplies, but it takes an army to make that happen. And it doesn't just happen day of. There's individuals that were helping plan for months, literally. Others that during the week you were helping set and do, get everything set up and do all that stuff. And then the event itself. And then some that you gave generously to help make that happen. I want to say thank you personally. And I don't think this is an exaggeration at all, but it literally impacts thousands within our community when kids can get the supplies they need for school. And yes, there are still backpacks left over. We know there's people that couldn't be at the event. They missed it for whatever reason. And if you know that's happening, let Teresa know and we'll make sure they get the backpacks with the supplies they need for school, because we do have a bunch left over. So thank you for making that happen. Like I said, we'll be in Matthew chapter 16 today. I've said before, like, I marvel at people that are gifted at what they do. I love great music, and they put together drums and guitar and sing all that stuff. I love that. I love great artwork. My wife and I have been to various art galleries around the world, and it's so fascinating to see paintings, people that are gifted at painting or sculpting, or sports. And of course, last week, the Olympics kind of wound down, and it is amazing to me to watch people that are incredible at their sport. I don't know what it's like to be able to say, like, I'm the best in the world at whatever, but how incredible is it? I'm thinking, like, even if I was, like, 60th best, right? That's pretty cool. That's pretty amazing. But watching people win, you know, bronze or silver or gold medals is amazing, and I would imagine that those are some serious high points for anybody, even if you're just competing, let alone you're one of those that gets to win a medal. Of course, there are a few lower points, and I'm not going to mention breakdancing at all or say g'day, mate, or anything, because that's a little bit of a rough room. Anyway, for all of us in life, there are high points, but just like all of us, there are also low points. And a few weeks ago in this series, because what we've done is we've talked about certain individuals in Scripture and their story. We talked about Peter. And I'm not going to get into in the details again, Peter, and take on him, because we already have done that, but he definitely had his low points. And I talked a bit about how, you know, he cut off a guy's ear as Jesus is about to get arrested, and Jesus is like, Peter, stop, don't do that. Having Jesus say to him while he's in ministry doing what they're doing together, get behind me, Satan. That's a pretty rough moment there. Talking gibberish. Mark literally says Peter was talking gibberish when they were on the Mount of Transfiguration and the supernatural thing happens. And then, of course, at Peter's introduction to Jesus, Peter starts by complaining, and that's not necessarily like you never get a second chance to make a first impression, like, whoops, he kind of missed it. But he also had his high points. And while on one hand, you can look at the book of Acts and how the first half of the book of Acts is predominantly about Peter, John, preaching, ministry happening, the church being established, and those are some pretty high points, I kind of think that maybe Peter's gold medal moment was in Matthew chapter 16. And what you find is this, in starting at verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, what do you say, or who do you say that I am? And I'm going to pause for a moment there, and I would say this, and of course, I'm a pastor and follower of Christ and been, you know, walking with Jesus for a while. I would say that this is literally the most important question anybody can ever ask. Who do you say that I am? Who do you define Jesus as? That, I believe, in the history of the world is the most important question people need to be asking. And it's an important question that even you need to ask. And while some in here, many of us in here would say, well, we know the answer or whatever, I want you to pay attention to this message because my hope is for all of us, this gives us a serious encouragement today. It says, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And that's a big, big deal because if you go back to the fall of man, the brokenness of sin, the problem that we have within our own right of separation from God because of sin, what happened as the nation of Israel is being established and as certain individuals are part of this movement from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to the 12 tribes of Israel and all that stuff, the recording of the law, you have moments where it says there's going to come a Messiah. There's going to come an individual that will be the Savior. So when Jesus asked this question to the disciples and Peter answers, "You're the Messiah," that's a huge deal. That's a huge moment historically. So Peter says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." And Jesus' response is this, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." One of Jesus' great joys is when disciples of his can connect with the voice of the Father. And can I encourage you in the same way for you and I as we learn to lean into the direction of God, as we study Scripture, as we learn to lean into the work of the Spirit that guides and convicts and challenges or empowers us, for you and I to follow the voice of God in our lives, Jesus goes, "Hey, you're blessed. That's good. Keep going. Keep that up." So he says, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. This wasn't revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And then these words, "And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Let me pray. Jesus, thank you today for what you would do in our souls as we take a moment to walk through Scripture, as we take a moment to hear and be challenged by what you would say to clarify why this moment, why these phrases in Matthew chapter 16 are such a big deal. We surrender these moments to you. Help us learn as you would guide us, in Jesus' name, amen. So here you have what Jesus does. It's kind of a play on words. Because originally, when Jesus is introduced to this disciple, he's called Simon. But if you notice right here, what happens is he says Simon, but then he says, "And now you're gonna be called Peter." And Peter in translation literally means rock or Petros. And so the play on words is this. First of all, he says, "You were Simon, now I'm going to call you Peter. Peter, you're going to be a rock." And the idea of Peter being a rock is not that as he went to the cross, Peter was bold, because what we know is Peter denied Jesus, right? But what we find out later in John 21 is that through the grace of God, Jesus reinstates Peter to ministry. Remember, because he said, "You'll fish for men." And then you have Peter in the book of Acts, having prayed with the disciples, the Holy Spirit falls and they go out, and Peter is an incredible rock, an incredible witness. He goes out and, as Jesus said, "Strengthen your brothers." Peter becomes the rock. But the play on words is this. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." It is not to understand that what we will do is build the church on Peter. We'll call him Saint Peter. We'll build him a beautiful basilica, and you can go visit and be amazed at the ornate nature of this incredible building. Anybody ever been there? It's absolutely mind-blowing. But the idea wasn't that the church would be built on Peter as the rock. It would be built on the revelation, on the understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That the church is founded on that idea or that picture. Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The church is built on the rock of Jesus. Now, to give you some context for this conversation, If you go back in Matthew, like I said, we go to a few places every Sunday. If you go back in Matthew to chapter 7, Jesus delivers what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And he would travel all over and have similar conversations as he's teaching the crowds. But this is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. At the end of chapter 7, after he's taught on all kinds of topics and how to live life and be who your Father wants you to be, he says this. This is Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, so this includes us, and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. In other words, for you and I, as we build our lives, as the church build what it's called to build, and I don't mean buildings, I mean people and principles and maturity and growth, as that is built, it's got to be on the foundation of the rock. Because in our world, storms will come. Because in our world, hard times will fall upon us. Because in our world, persecution even is a reality. But in the midst of all of the hard things that come, if we're built on the foundation, the rock that is Jesus, we will stand. And then Jesus says, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. As a church, this is true, but as individuals, I want to challenge you as well. What are you building upon? And we could take for granted, some of us in here go, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a Christian. I'm following Jesus. I'm building on the rock, but stop for a second. Chickadee, check yourself. Okay, no, I'm not. So But for real though, what are we building on? When Jesus says build on the rock, don't build on the sand. To build on sand has all kinds of ideas or word pictures. But to build on sand is for you and I to build on our own strength and our own ability to do life. I have it together. I can make things happen. I can create a life and gain followers on social media or be successful within my community or have a name for myself or a nest egg that's this large and find security in what I can do. And that would be building on sand. Building on how I feel, and in our world, if it feels good, do it. Follow your heart. Those are both terrible ideas that cause all kinds of train wrecks in life, and we know it, but we hear it all the time. That would be building on sand. In the end, when the real storms of life comes, it doesn't matter how much we think we've built a life of security, because some of us really, really want control and security. When things come that crash that security, does our soul crumble? Does our internal life fall apart when our external life is challenged? Then maybe we're building on the sand. So Jesus says, build on the rock, and I would define that simply as this. There is a Savior, and I want every single person in here to hear this. There is a Savior who loves you personally. Who died so you personally could have life. That this God is not a God far off. That this God is not a God far away that flung you up on some rock and said, go for it. But he knows you. He cares about you. He knows the number of hairs on your head or lack thereof. He knows all of that, right? He knows it. He loves you. But what he wants is this. If you want to build on the rock, the word is surrender. Then surrender. God, I believe you love me enough that Jesus went to that cross to deal with me. And I believe wholeheartedly, if you were the only one stuck in sin and separated from God, Jesus would have went to the cross just for you, because he loves you, because he cares about you. And so it's that place of surrender. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned it as the word preeminence. And I'll just repeat it really briefly, but preeminence is this. Jesus doesn't just have first place. Jesus has every place. So there's Jesus, and I surrender to him, and every other decision or every other place in my life flows out of him. That's to build my life on the rock. That's to learn Jesus' way. As we talk about through reading regularly scripture, and I would challenge you even daily, of learning what it means to have a prayer life, a conversation with your Heavenly Father because he's with us. What it means to be in tune and listen to the work of the Spirit in us, in our lives. To follow him like that and grow in maturity that when the storms of life come, our soul remains firm. And I love how, and I'm gonna get more specific for a moment here, when it comes to building on the rock, there's an even more specific part of the rock. And it's called the cornerstone. And some of you either know this because you've studied it, or you're in construction and you've heard this or get the idea of it. But let me explain to you that when Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not meaning they're the foundation, but because they went first. They established the church. That's all that means. And then it says, with Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus himself, as the chief cornerstone. And here's the specifics. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. It all centers around that chief cornerstone. At the beginning of the year, when we talked about how to study the Bible in a series we did, I mentioned the website gotquestions.org. There are all kinds of websites out there. There's some that are actually dangerous and weird. There's some great ones. Gotquestions.org is a really, really solid website if you want one to look stuff up. If you look up that idea of cornerstone, just to keep it simple, here's a paragraph that you'll come upon. I want to read it to you. Since ancient times, builders have used cornerstones in their construction projects. A cornerstone is the principal stone, usually placed at the corner of an edifice to guide the workers in their course. The cornerstone was usually one of the largest, most solid, and most carefully constructed of any of the edifice. The Bible describes Jesus as the cornerstone, listen, that his church would be built upon. He is foundational. Once the cornerstone is set, it becomes the basis for determining every measurement in the remaining construction, everything is aligned to it. And then this, as the cornerstone of the building of the church, Jesus is our standard of measure and alignment. Jesus is our cornerstone. Now, you hear all this, and so far you're like, okay, that's fine, it's good information. There's a moment here where I want to do cartwheels, okay? I'm just telling you. We start with this. Jesus says to Peter, on this rock, the revelation of him being the Messiah, the Son of the living God, on this rock I will build my church. So Jesus, one, is our rock and cornerstone. But the next thing that's important in that phrase in Matthew 16 is this, I will build my church. And let me give you good news if you're a follower of Jesus in here. The church is established by an eternal God. It is his creation. And you go, okay, so what? Let me ask you some questions. How many of you, by raise of hands, have heard of the Roman Empire? Just put your hand up. Okay, yeah, a lot of us. How many of you in here have heard of, going back to, and I'm in the Bible for a moment here, have heard of the Egyptian Empire? Okay, how many of you, and chronologically it would be in this order, have heard of the Assyrian or Babylonian or Persian empires? Raise your hands. Yeah, if you've read the Bible for a while, you'd be familiar with those. Let me ask you this. How many of you have heard of the Khan Empire? K-A-H-N. Okay, way fewer hands. How many of you have heard of the Mongol Empire? Okay, a little more. Here's what the reason I bring this up. Nations and governments and leadership structures and people as leaders come and go. And these empires I just mentioned were some of the largest, most expansive, or most populated empires in the history of the world, and they are all today history. And the reason I make such a big deal out of it is because while those things come and go and nations rise and fall and leaders are in place and then out of place, his church will always endure. And yes, this is where I start getting to, I want to do cartwheels. Because in a world that's fear-mongering, when you scroll through social media, when you see articles that are out there that talk about Christianity, I read an article like this recently, Christianity may only last one more generation. Hogwash, he's the Lord of it. I'm here to remind you that we are building something on the cornerstone of the Messiah, and that will never end until he returns. And it's really good news for all of us. So it's understanding we're on the rock and cornerstone of the Messiah, Jesus. And he will build his church. And then finally, in that Matthew 16, 18 verse, it says this, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. These are such key phrases for us to hone in on. There will be for the church persecution. There will be hard times. As a church, there will also be for each of us individually hard times. We all at certain seasons of our lives will go through the ringer. We all will. And the church will as well, but the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We understand as you study history that historically evil has tried to snuff out the work of God. Let's go Bible for a few moments here. Go back to Exodus and the nation of Israel in slavery in Egypt. And who was trying to snuff out the nation? Pharaoh. And what did God do? Sent Moses, who lived in his household and was raised there. So Pharaoh and Moses were like stepbrothers. And they were together. And God says to Moses, go. And what does Moses do? He says, Pharaoh, you got to let us go. You got to get us out of here. We got to go worship. Pharaoh goes, no way. Not by the hair on my chinny. No, he didn't say that. Anyway. But he said, no. And what happened? The plagues. Things that you and I couldn't simply explain by science. God supernaturally did a work to force Pharaoh's hand to let the people go. Why? Because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now let's keep going. As we get through Exodus and the nation of Israel is out of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea happened, another miracle because the gates of hell won't prevail. And then you get to the law being established and a guy named Joshua. And Joshua's leading the nation and the Jordan parts and they go through and they enter the promised land. And who wants to snuff them out now? Canaanites, Jebusites, Pepsilites. It's a dad joke. It's dumb, so dumb. But all kinds of nations wanted to snuff them out. And what happened? Over and over, the gates of hell couldn't prevail to the point where one of the formidable cities they went up against was Jericho. And many of us who know the story, what did God say? Go fight them. Go get your swords and battle axes and take them out. No, march around it. What? You're going to deal with this by marching around it? No, just once a day for 6 days. Okay, seventh day, go around it seven times. But at the seventh time, blow the horns and the city will come crumbling down. And we're like, what? Why? Because God is bigger than that. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. And they establish themselves in the promised land. And then what? Judges. And the period of the judges in Scripture is a terrible time. Because it says everyone did as they saw fit. If it feels good, do it. And over they incurred God's wrath and they would bow on their knees and go, God, help us. And in God's grace, he would. And he raised up judges. We talked about Gideon at the beginning of the series, and Gideon was one of those. And he rescued them out of it. Why? Because the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And as it continues in Kings, you have Saul and David, Samson, Rehoboam, Jeroboam, and then all these kings that are kind of a blur in our minds, right? And there's two nations, Israel and Judah, because they split off because they didn't like each other. And all these kings, and one of the kings was a guy named Ahab, and Ahab was a wicked king. And he married a gal named Jezebel. And they were a disaster. And they invited the worship of other gods, including Baal. And God sent a guy named Elijah. Remember this? And Elijah's like, hey, prophets of Baal, Why don't we meet together on Mount Carmel and we're going to figure out who the real God is? And they're like, let's do it. So they all go to the mount, and the nation of Israel is invited to be there to witness this spectacle. And Elijah goes, all right, prophets of Baal. There's like, I think 500 or something, hundreds of them. He goes, tell you what, set up an altar. Set up the sacrifice on the altar. And then pray to your God and let's see what happens. And they do all this work and they set up the altar and they begin to pray and nothing happens. And Elijah goes, hey, maybe you need to yell louder. Maybe he's hard of hearing. Yeah, there's humor in the Bible. He's mocking them. And nothing happens. And he goes, maybe your God's on vacation and he's not back yet. Keep screaming. And they do. And then at one point he goes, maybe he's in the restroom and he just needed some private time. Yell really loud. And it says they began to cut themselves. I mean, just a spectacle, just a gory spectacle, and nothing happened. And Elijah says, all right, you've had your turn. And he said, set up the proper altar right here. And they set up the altar, put the sacrifices on it. And he said, now pour water over it. He said, now pour some more water. He said, all right, grab a whole bunch more and dump it all over it. It's soaking wet wood, soaking wet sacrifice, water all along the front trough. And Elijah stepped back and said, all right, God, show them who you are. And it says fire came down from heaven and licked it all up till it was bone dry. It's awesome. And you see, again, the gates of hell won't prevail against it. But the next chapter, what happens? Ahab runs to Jezebel and goes, you're not going to believe this. All of our prophets are dead because of Elijah. And Jezebel goes, all right, tell you what, I'm going to have him killed in the next 24 hours. Go let him know. And Elijah's like, God, what are you doing to me? Where are you? I've been zealous for you and your people are prostituting themselves to the Baals and all this stuff. I'm the only one left. And in 1 Kings 19, God goes, hey, Elijah, you're not the only one left. I always have a remnant. And Paul brings that up in Romans 11. God is always faithful. He's always working, even when we don't see it, because it's built on the Messiah, Jesus. He established it and takes care of it. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it. How many of you guys have heard of the name Voltaire before? You've heard the name and maybe you know or maybe you don't know the story. But Voltaire was a philosopher that had a lot of influence during the Age of Enlightenment. And he lived from 1694 to 1778. He was a known and very harsh critic of Christianity. Here's some of his quotes. The Bible, that is what fools have written, what imbeciles commend, what rogues teach and young children are made to learn by. In the same writing, his philosophical dictionary, he said, we are living in the twilight of Christianity. Another writing, he said, Christianity is the most ridiculous, most absurd, and bloody religion that has ever infected the world. My one regret in dying is that I cannot aid you in this noble enterprise of extirpating the world of this infamous superstition. To invent all those things in the Bible, the last degree of rascality. To believe them, the extreme of brutal stupidity. 2 years before his death, here's what he said. 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Then he passed away at the age of, I think, 82. And within 50 years of his death, do you know what happened? Within 50 years of his death, the Evangelical Bible Society of Geneva used his house as a storehouse for Bibles. And the same printing press that he printed his things on was used to print Bibles that ended up being handed out all over the world. Why? Because the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Why do I bring this all up? Why is this such a big, why make a whole big deal out of it on a Sunday like this? And I'll tell you why. Because Jesus loves his church. And in a world, like I said, where it can feel like things are spinning out of control, in a world where, especially in a season where the political climate is heated up and we all go, oh no, God's got you. God's got, I'm not saying you don't study for candidates and ballot measures and vote. By all means, do your civic duty. You should. But I'm here to tell you, let's not forget who our God is. Let's not forget that we have an amazing Heavenly Father that established the church on the foundation of His Son and continues to care for it today. You need to remember that. I need to remember that. Why is it such a big deal? Because when everyone else loses their head, we don't have to. What we do have to do is be confident in God's care for us in a way that causes us to shine light into a world that needs it. To be such salt and light that people can gain the flavor of Christ through how we live our lives. See the light of Christ through how we live every day. I love how, and I'm gonna end with this. Paul compares this whole idea I'm talking about the church, to a husband. And some of you have read Ephesians 5 before, and it's great, husbands and wives, and this whole kind of dynamic of marriage that's powerful. But what I love is that Paul actually compares it to the church. And I'm going to read the Message version just because I like some of the nuance here a little bit. But in Ephesians 5, starting in verse 25, husbands, go all out in your love for your wives, which some of you are like, that's a separate sermon, and you needed that today. Okay? Go all out in your love for your wives, exactly as Christ did for the church. A love marked by giving, not getting. Christ's love makes the church whole. His words evoke her beauty. Everything he does and says is designed to bring the best out of her, dressing her in dazzling white silk, radiant with holiness. Picture of how much Christ loves the church. Going on, I skipped a little bit here, but it says, no one abuses his own body, does he? No, he feeds and pampers it. That's how Christ treats us, the church, since we are part of his body. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and cherishes his wife. No longer two, they become one flesh. It's a huge mystery. I don't pretend to know, Paul says, but what is clearest to me is this is the way Christ treats the church. He cares about you. He's walking with you personally. And he does it every day. And as we end a series called Never Gonna Give You Up, Jesus is never gonna give up on the church. He's never gonna give up on you. You are the church. People are the church. And in that, it should bring us to a place to go, God's got this. I don't understand everything, but God's got this. I don't get why this trial is happening, but God's got this. I don't know what's going on the world stage, but I know God still got this. And because God's got this, you and I can walk in peace. Peace, my friend. Peace, my friend. All the turmoil, all the worry, all the stuff, He cares about you. Build your life on the foundation of the Messiah in surrender. Be confident that the God who established the church continues to walk with you as part of the church. And be confident the gates of hell are not going to overcome you. Live in surrender. Amen. Father, help us. As we end a whole series on different Bible characters and navigate the stories of Peter and Gideon and Rahab and Joseph and even Judas, that God, there's things you had done to teach us lessons, but I thank you that as we end this series, God, the lesson of who you are for the church, help us lean into that, believe that, stand strong in that because you love us, you walk with us, you refuse to give up on us, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name, amen.